Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
I just am again astonished with day five, how God is blessed in giving us an account of the creation that just reveals more the magnitude of God each and every day. Just by way of review, on day one, of course, we have God's creation of matter, and with it, dimensions and time, these things that are kind of the foundational building blocks of the material universe. And then we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and verses 2 and following about how the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And in this way, God energizes that matter into motion. We read about how God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, how that matter begins to coalesce into the form of the planets and certainly the earth itself. On day two, we saw how God formed the atmosphere and how the atmosphere separated the waters above from the waters below. And what a tremendous thing this is. This firmament, of course, means to be stretched out thinly. God literally stretched out molecules of matter to create a space that's called the atmosphere. You know, there are people who spend their entire lives, they're fascinated to spend their entire lives studying atmosphere. Meteorology and atmospheric conditions just are very interesting to them. And it is an interesting subject, a fascinating subject. Back on day one, we talked about material things themselves, and there are people who spend their whole lives studying matter. They study physics. They study about how matter interacts with energy, and to them that's a fascinating course of study. On day three, we read about how God formed the dry land. This earth that originally been nothing but liquid begins to solidify into the land masses upon which we will be able to walk when man is created, upon which the beasts and the birds will be able to land. And so, again, we have geology, we have hydrology, and people, again, are fascinated to spend their entire lives studying those subjects. Last week, we talked about day four. Amazing. God formed the plants that grew in this dry land and in the waters. And in day four, we are first introduced to the concept of kinds, that they produce after their kind, this amazing genetic blueprint that plants have that minerals and rocks do not have, this thing we call DNA. And again, there are people who spend their entire lives studying that subject because it's fascinating to them. Also on day four, we meet the idea of the seed. The seed is first introduced. This idea that the plants have the ability to reproduce themselves, to make succeeding generations of the same plant through the dynamic energy and the design that is found within the seed. And again, fascinating subject. But we come now to day five, and I have to say that on day five, this is the best yet. We're going to look at what God did on day five, and to this point, this is the best and to me the most fascinating day of creation up to this point. As we think about these things, these fascinating elements of the world that is around us, the world that is described here in the course of its creation, I would have to say this. The greatest travesty in all the world today is that men and women do not worship God. The greatest travesty in this world is not that there is terrorism. The greatest injustice is not slavery. The greatest problem in this world or wrong in this world is not that there is militarism or that there are dictators. The problem in this world, the greatest injustice, the greatest wrong, the greatest travesty of all is that people this morning on a day of worship roll over in bed and turn off their alarm clocks instead of worshiping God. In the Western world, something like 2%, I'm not talking about specifically the United States of America, but in more of the European part of the Western world, something like 2% of people even attend a church. They lived their lives in a materialistic haze without ever giving thought to the demand of God who created them and provides them breath and light and food day after day to ever even stop and say thank you or to offer up a prayer of worship. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. I go here in part for two reasons. First of all, to reinforce this statement, but secondly, to kind of whet your thoughts if you're coming back tonight to some of the things we'll be thinking about here this evening. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9 says this. This is in the Ten Commandments. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy strangers within thy gates. And I want to point out here just in passing, by the way, the Bible doesn't say we have to rest on Saturday. It says we have 6 days of labor and the seventh for rest. Just in passing, you can take that and think about it yourself. But look at verse 11. Look at what is tied to this commandment to keep the seventh day holy. To keep the seventh day as a day of worship and a day of rest. It says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now I know there are many places in the world where people do worship God. They may worship God erroneously, as we think about some of the non-Christian religions who don't know of Jesus Christ. The Muslims 5 times a day fall on their knees in prayer. Now, we think about how people everywhere are prone to worship God, but it's interesting how we come to what is so-called the Christian world, the Western world, the first world, if you will, and all of its materialism. And so few people that consider themselves Christians take any time at all in the course of their day, or even their week, or perhaps even a month or a year to spend time worshiping God. My friends, I have enjoyed our study of the creation week to this point. And I have come away fascinated by the wondrous, mighty power of God. Every verse, every day, every syllable drives me to worship the God who is our Creator. And as we think about all that God has done, the most appalling fact is that man turns away his blind eye and yawns himself into sleep when he ought to be in worship. Today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and consider the amazing things that happen in day 5. Father, I thank you for the Word of God this morning. I pray you'd bless our thoughts here today as we study it. I pray that you be magnified and glorified. That's my prayer here, is that whatever else happens, you glorify yourself. Lord, use me to that end. I pray you'd open up our eyes and our ears and my mouth as I speak. Open up our reception to your word this morning. May your Holy Spirit have freedom to speak among us and glorify yourself as we think about these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read verse 20 through 23 and think about the things that happen on this fifth day. It says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the heaven in the open firmament of heaven." And God created above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Excuse me, I'll read that correctly. "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." For I want to look at two aspects here of this day here, first of all, or today. I want to first of all look at the works of day 5, the works of God in day 5. Just looking at the bare facts of what are told us in these couple verses. First of all, we see that the creation that happens here on day 5 is as it has been in each of the other days, by the Word of God. God verbally speaks things to be. Now, as we read here about this, we have to see that what is created here, as is given in the Bible, the biblical account, is a story of God's miraculous formation of the things that we know. God speaks and it is done. Now, it's interesting to notice how the things that are being created by God and His Word here are completely outside of the order of evolution. Evolution, of course, is the accepted cosmogony, the accepted story of the creation of things that are, that they evolved out of nothingness over the period of many, many billions of years. I think 600 billion years is now the count. And that over that course of time, with chance, things changed to become what they are today. But as you look at this story here, we have a different account where God simply speaks, and it is. The Bible says God speaks, and it is. It was so, it says so many times in this first chapter. And so this is outside of the evolutionary order. It's interesting even to notice that the order of the things that are created is not as according to evolution. Evolution would postulate, of course, that things begin the very simplest forms and then move up to more complex forms. They would postulate, for instance, first of all, the first kind of things that would be begin to evolve would be single cell organisms, and then maybe multiplying to several cell organisms, and then we get things like bacteria, and we get things like algae, and then those things become seaweed, and then along the line somewhere there are animals inside this water. It's interesting, the Bible actually puts it in a different order. In fact, the way it describes it here is that birds and the fish are created at the same time. It's not that the fish eventually over millions of years become the birds, but that instead they are created at the same time. The order doesn't fit the evolutionary order. And I say that because of this. There's a lot of people out there that want to hold on to a belief in the biblical account and yet also hold on to the belief of evolution. They're what we call theistic evolutionists. They would say that God used evolution to create the worlds as they are. Now, we've talked about some of the greatest theories in that camp. We talked about the theory of the gap. We talked about the theory of the day age and how neither one of those fit the biblical account. But one of the things that those who say that God used evolution to create the worlds hold to is that if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it kind of basically follows the same order of creation. It's kind of a symbolically presented here, but it's basically the same order. But that's not the case at all. It is not the case that it follows the same order. We see things, for instance, in the next day, day 6, like creeping things on the earth. What are creeping things? Probably things like insects. And according to evolution, insects should come before things that are much more complex, like birds. And so, you know, here we go outside of the order here in the account that's given to us. The point I'm trying to make here is this, that not only is this outside the evolutionary order just presented here, but it is not at all consistent with evolution. Evolution and the Bible are not compatible. People will tell you they are. People will tell you the Bible account and evolution are compatible if you kind of just take a symbolic and figurative look at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and you understand that, you know, basically we're moving from unformed to form, we're moving from water to earth, and all this is just kind of basically the same story. But it's not in the details, and the Bible is not compatible with the theory of evolution. Let me say this, the Bible is compatible with science. Absolutely is compatible with science, but it's not compatible with evolution. You say, but Pastor, science is evolution. No, it's not. Science is not evolution. I know there are people who will tell you that all the science says that evolution is the way the worlds came to be. That is not true. The nature of science is to postulate and prove. It's to make speculations, to make hypotheses, to do experiments, and to come up with confirmation of those experiences. That's the scientific method. That's how things are done. And they might say, well, we've got all these proofs of evolution, but you can never say that science knows anything for sure until you've eliminated all other possibilities. And the doctrine of the creation by God, who is outside of matter and outside of creation, is by definition impossible to eliminate. If God is, who the Bible claims he is, he can create however he wants. And so science will never be able to eliminate the possibility that God did exactly the way he said. Ever. It doesn't matter how much proof, so-called proof, they might stack up, they can never eliminate this possibility. Therefore, science does not equal evolution, and evolution does not equal science. And okay, who tells you otherwise? That's a fact. But I believe the Bible is completely compatible with science. I believe it is not at all compatible with evolution. We must choose one or the other. One of the brothers here this morning, one of the brothers here in the church told me earlier this week, listen, the Bible says it was so. That's what I believe. I am in that camp. If God said it, the Bible says it, then I've chosen. This is the way that I believe it happened. And I think it's borne out here by the evidence of the text as well as the evidence of the worlds around us. So the first thing we see is this. God said, this was a creation by the words of God. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Second work of day five, we see a creation in variety. First of all, there's a variety in their locations. There are those that are created that are in the waters. It says the moving creature that hath life. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that had life. We read a little later in verse 21, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. Verse 22, multiply and fill the waters in the seas. These are the ones that are created within the waters that are on the surface of the earth. Now you might remember from our earlier studies that at this time the water is not the predominant feature of the surface of the earth. The seas are gathered together. The waters are gathered together into one place in the seas. And so the predominant feature is dry land. And then the seas make up a minority of the surface of the earth. And in these seas, in these waters, that would include all waters, lakes, rivers, and etc. We know there were rivers at that time. There are these living creatures that are created. And every one of them in the seas is created on day five. Now, the interesting thing about this, as we think about the variety, is that this includes animals that we would not typically classify together. They're classified by the place in which they are created, their waters in which they are found. But we know that the waters, the moving things in the waters, are not all fish. In fact, if you were to go and study the water creature, you'd find out that the majority of them may be fish, but they're also amphibians. There are those that live half their life in the water, half out, the amphibians, the newts and the salamanders and the frogs and etc. These were also created, I believe, on day five. There are some reptiles that live inside the waters. We have snakes, of course, on the land, but there are snakes that live in the oceans. Sea snakes, and they are in a different category altogether. And then there are mammals, and you think about the mammals that are in the waters, the seals and the dolphins and the whales. We classify them in our categorization because of their similarity of feature, their similarity of design, but God puts them all here as being created as the moving creatures that live in the waters. In the waters also, there are creatures that are invertebrates. The lobsters and the shellfish and things like that that are in the earth, in the water, that don't even have the same structure as the vertebrates, the fish that are there. All these are created in this day. And when it talks about every living creature that is in the waters bringing forth abundantly, this is a tremendous variety that God simply creates by speaking them to be. It's an amazing thing. One that's specifically mentioned in verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. So in addition to the others that are mentioned generically in group, in mass, there are those specifically that are called whales. Now there are some debates about what a whale is here. The Hebrew word tanim means simply, literally, it means the elongated one. In other words, one that's been made long. Certainly that would satisfy our definition of a whale. A whale is the largest creature that we know on the face of the earth, the largest animal that we know, and they are long animals, mammals that live in the sea. But, and there's some support for it. There's a place where in Lamentations chapter 4 where it talks about this same use of this same word is translated the sea monster that gives suck to its young. Again, this is a feature of mammals, a feature of whales, that they are able to do that, and so it's spoken of as the sea monster there. But there are other descriptions of it. That in fact, the time that the word is found most translated, the majority of the time it's translated with the words dragon. or dragons. What's a dragon or a dragon? Wait, I don't know. I don't know exactly what that is. What's interesting is that if you go to cultures around the world, ancient cultures will talk about dragons. Our European cultures talk about it. The Chinese cultures talk about it. It's about anywhere in the world, they have ancient legends and stories of dragons. Now, what are these dragons? I don't know. But it could be that's talking about some of the dinosaurs that live in the waters. It could be talking about that kind of an animal. We don't know for sure what it's talking about here. Sometimes in the Bible, the word dragon refers to animals that are in the sea. Sometimes it refers to animals that are on land. Sometimes it refers to things that are figurative. The king of Pharaoh, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, is called a dragon at one point, and a whale at another point, using the same word. And so we don't know exactly what that word means, but the suggestion here is that it is a huge animal, a large animal. And if anything happens, the large animal is mentioned first, as again, contrary to the theory of evolution. But God creates great whales and every living creature that moveth. So there's tremendous variety right here within the waters. But then also on the third day we have a variety in that there are those things that are created in the air. In verse 20 it says, "And the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." The word fowl is the word that simply is a translation of things that fly. So it's a flyer. I could just as well read it that way. I could say, "And the flyers that may fly above the earth." The characteristic of the fowl is that they have wings and the ability to fly. They are covered with feathers. They're covered with they have wings that cover their bodies, and you can use those wings to fly as they move around God's creation. And again, this is interesting because this indicates to us that these are not all birds. There are some things that fly that are not birds. We think about bats, which have the ability to fly. They are again classified by man as mammals. But in God's book, they would certainly fit here among the things that fly in the open firmament of heaven. And I just want to pause here to make an observation that I made when we were talking about plants last week. God does not classify things the same way we do. You know, we have our classification where we divide animals up into the five groups, and there's the invertebrates and the vertebrates, and all the vertebrates divided into five groups of animals. We classify them by similarity of design. God does not do that. God classifies them entirely differently, and He can, by the way. Why? Because they did not evolve from each other, because He created them. When He created them, He can call them however He wants to call them. And by the way, just because they have similar design does not mean that one came from another. Instead, it seems to indicate to me that they have a designer that has commonalities among them. And He can take this design from this animal and say, you know, that would fit in well with this animal, and create something entirely different. God has the ability to do that. He can take the wing feature that we would see with a bird and say, I'd like to put this with an animal, a mammal, excuse me, and call it a bat. God can do it however He wants to. God is not limited, again, in His creation. And so in all this, we see a tremendous creation variety. God just simply speaks, and there are living creatures all through the waters, and there are winged fowl all through the skies, and God is working in this tremendous way. The third thing we see as we look at the works of this day is that God creates these things instantaneously. Here's the neatest part of this in verse 20. It says, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that had life." When you read the words "bring forth abundantly," that's the translation of one Hebrew word that means literally to swarm. To swarm. Imagine a swarm of bees or swarm of insects. And there's one time when it's used in the Bible. Actually, let's go look at this. I think this is a fun one to understand the word. Look, if you will, at Exodus chapter 8 and verse 3. Let's see how else this word is used in Scripture. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 3. This is the second judgment upon Israel, or upon Egypt, excuse me, as Moses has his contention with Pharaoh to let the people go. And it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. See the bring forth abundantly, same word. In other words, the river shall swarm with frogs, which shall go up and come into thine house, into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come out both on thee and on thy people and upon all the servants. So here's the story here. The frogs are literally swarming the land. Where are the frogs? They're everywhere. Right? You guys read that? They're in your house. How many ladies like to have frogs in your house? Your kids sometimes might bring them home, right? Have them in their pockets or put them in a bowl or a jar. And that's probably about as much as you'll allow, right? But to have the frogs in your house, in your kitchen, in your living room, under the chairs, on top of the chairs, on the countertops, just everywhere there's frogs. And beyond that, it says they go into your bedchamber and under your bed. Imagine again, you're getting into bed, you're pulling down the covers, rivet, there's a frog there. Frogs everywhere. You roll over at night, ribbit, frogs being squished underneath you as you roll over. That's the situation here. What a horrible way to live. How many frogs were there? It says this in verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, that may not mean that there were frogs in every square inch of land, but that does mean there were frogs everywhere. You were stepping on them. You were sitting on them. You were kicking them out of your way as you walked around. This is a horrible thing to imagine. Well, the magicians did so with their enchantments. Verse 7, brought out frogs upon the land of Egypt. Don't you love these guys? They're so interested in showing their own power, they're going to contribute to the problem. We're going to make some more frogs to show you we have the ability to do this as well. We don't need more frogs. How about you take the frogs away? Well, God does that. He takes the frogs away, but not in a pleasant way. Look at verse 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and out of the villages and out of the fields. How, that's nice. The frogs are dead, isn't it? But look at verse 14. And they gathered them together upon heaps. Can you imagine? Piles of dead frogs just so you can get around. We've seen some of the devastation of hurricanes and tornadoes in our land. And what happens when a tornado comes through a town and just wipes out? What do? The first thing I do is just pile things aside so they can go down the streets. That sounds like what's happening here with the dead frogs. How many frogs were there? Lots of them. And my point here, that was just to look at the story here, but my point here in verse 3 is that that's how the frogs came out. They swarmed. And that's exactly the word that we find here back in our text in Genesis chapter 1 when it says that the waters brought forth abundantly. In other words, they swarmed. In fact, that's exactly what the word moving creature means. That those are things that swarm. We could, again, we could read it this way. Let the waters swarm with swarmers. And we have this impression that when this happened, it wasn't that God created a male frog and a female frog. God created a male trout and a female trout. God created a male seal and a female seal. But when he said, let there be, there was instantly a tremendous population of fowls and of fish. This is the creation instantaneously they were brought forth. The same thing we find again in verse 21, which the waters brought forth abundantly. The waters swarmed after their kind, these animals within the sea and within the land. Our God's creative work here is amazing. So there's the works of God on this fifth day, but here's the neat thing. This is what I think is the most amazing. We have to look at the wonder of day 5. Something happens on day 5 that has not yet happened to this point. And I said at the beginning, I said, this is the best day yet. This is the most amazing day of creation yet. And here's what I want to show you. The most amazing thing happens here. You notice in verse 21, first of all, it says, and God created. The word created has not appeared in this story since day one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you look at everything that happened in between then, it says that God formed or God made. For instance, verse 16, God made two great lights. And we have the picture of God, and these are different Hebrew words, but the picture of God taking what is already there and organizing it into a different structure, organizing the matter into more organization to make something new. So it's like what we do when we bake a cake. You might go in the kitchen and take a little flour and some eggs and you put all these ingredients together. You're not creating something out of nothing, but you're taking what's already there and you're organizing it together. When an engineer sits down and designs out plans to make a machine, he's taking a little iron here, a little steel there, a little, you know, wiring here, puts it all together and he makes something out of it. Everything that's happened since verse 1 of chapter 1 has been God forming or making out of what he had created out of nothing. Order. He had making order out of those things. And then we come down to verse 21 and we find the word created again. This is a different Hebrew word that speaks of creating out of what is not already there. Creating something that was not pre-existing material. God created something different. Day 5, God created something different, something new, something that was not formed from what was already there. And what is it that he created here on day 5? Well, you find it in verse 21 as well as verse 20. But let's start with verse 20. It says this, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." Same word as in verse 21 where it says, "And God created great whales and every living creature." The word living and the word life are found for the very first time in the story of the creation on day 5. In other words, God did something on day 5 that had not yet been done. He created something that was not from existing material. He created something called life. Life is indefinable. Life, we can say, definitely is different. You know, we might talk about the plants of day 4 as being living because they have the ability to reproduce themselves. Because there are different forms of tropism where the plants respond to stimulus, a stimulus of light or water. We can speak of them maybe in that sense as having life. But we understand there's something different between the dogwood and the dog. We understand there's something different between plants and animals. When we look down in the eyes of an animal, we see that there is something about them that sets them apart from the plant kingdom. It certainly has to do with perhaps their ability to move. That makes animals different from plants. But there's more there, too. There's some things that are undefinable about what it is that makes the life of a beast different from the life that we call as belonging to plants. Now, I personally don't call plants living. As I study this, I say plants are in a different category. They're not living. But what God calls life is what begins here with animals that move in the sea and fly in the air. There's something different here. This thing called life is maybe difficult to understand or difficult to define. It certainly is a sense of self-awareness. There's a sense that there is a being there with some intelligent thought. Now, it may not be much. We think about some of the more simple animals, and you know maybe there's not a lot of intelligence there, but there are some animals that we consider to be more intelligent than the others. There's intelligence. There's a self-awareness. There's will, there's decisions that are made. And plants don't make decisions. You know, if the sun shines on them, they turn to light because that's their created nature. That's what they do. But an animal can decide to turn towards the light or to go to the shade. They have a will. They have choice that they make. Animals have emotions. Animals can feel pleasure. They can feel pain. They can feel hurt if you scold them or you act angry towards them. They have emotions. They can feel, not only can they feel physically, but they can feel in kind of a non-physical way. They can understand love. They can understand anger. They can understand these things that we think of as emotions. These are just some of the characteristics of this thing that God created on day 5 that is called life. And I want to say this. Life is totally unexplained by evolution. When evolution tries to postulate how we came from animals and how animals came from plant life and how plant life came from, you know, from minerals, as they try to explain that, there's nowhere along the line where they can explain how it is that we developed emotions and will and intelligence and awareness of ourselves. They cannot explain where life begins. What is it that caused life? What is it that caused life to evolve? Certainly, we don't think of rocks as being alive. There is a form of neo-paganism, which is becoming very popular today in some circles, that does think of rocks as being alive. And you talk about the spirit of the rock or the spirit of the plant. And neo-paganism worships something they call Gaia. Gaia is the old Greek word for Mother Earth. It's what they call Mother Earth. Mother Earth spawned us. And in the old Greek paganism, Mother Earth, Gaia, and Father Heaven, Uranus, are the source of everything that there is. And today you hear about people talking about Mother Earth. That is nothing more than the terminology of neo-paganism. Neo-paganism in its extreme actually believes that the earth itself is a living organism and that everything on it is just an extension of that living organism, just like, you know, hair grows out of my body, so plants grow out of Mother Earth. And you get to some of the extreme kinds of the neo-paganism, they'll actually say that humankind is really kind of a bacteria on the surface of this Mother Earth that is causing the whole world to be sick. And it leads into religious environmentalism. It's just some very crazy thinking. But most of us would say the rock is not alive. So the evolutionist has to answer the question, what is it that happened between the rock and the plant and the animal that life came to be? And it is unexplained by evolution. Let me say this also beyond that. It is beyond science to define it. Science deals with the things that we can touch and feel and see and smell, that we can manipulate within the material world. The science deals with the material world, but things like love and hate and choice and selfishness and awareness, science can't even begin to touch it. They cannot deal with those kinds of concepts. And then the scientists sit there and sneer at theologians. They sneer at Bible believers. They sneer at those of us who don't accept their proposed cosmogony. When they're really dealing with a world that only has a third of the deck of cards. They don't have any concept of the soul, any concept of the spirit. They have no concept of life. They're really walking in darkness. Feeling what they can see, what they can feel, and seeing what they can see, and then sneering at people who understand there are things beyond that. Listen, life is beyond science to define, and the Bible tells us God created it on the fifth day. So, what is life? What is life? What is it that makes a creature that hath life, verse 20, and a living creature, verse 21? I have to say, there is a very hard to define line between plants and beasts. When is it that, you know, something like algae becomes an amoeba, or when is it that amoeba becomes a multicellular organism, a virus or bacteria? When is it a bacteria becomes, you know, a small sea creature or whatever? And at what point in there would you say this is no longer a plant? You know, at this point, this is not a plant, but this is an animal. Where would you draw that classification? You know, is a sea slug a plant or an animal? Is an anemone a plant or an animal? Where do you draw that? Where's that fine line there? I actually think the Bible tells us. And I think it tells us right here in the story of day five. First of all, I would say to you that those that would be considered alive are characterized by having blood and breath. Look at verse 20. In verse 20 it says, the moving creature that hath life. The Hebrew word is the word chayi, and it literally means raw or fresh, and it speaks of the kind of meat that is served by the circulatory system that is in the blood or in the design of animals. And so life is referring to living things or raw things. If you were to cut an animal open, the meat will be raw. It will be bloody. It will have the evidence of blood within it. And so the first thing we see here is that there is this characteristic that life is raw. Look at with me, if you will, at 17, verses 11 through 14. I think in order to be classified as life, there has to first of all be blood. There has to be a circulatory system. Now this includes a lot of animals, a lot of insects even. And look at Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life, same word, of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Now, in this verse, he's, of course, introducing the idea of the sacrifice of the lamb on the behalf of the people of Israel. But he tells them an important principle here, and that is this: the life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 12, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." Notice, beasts and fowls are not to be eaten, the blood of them is not to be eaten, because why? Verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh, and the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, Ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Wherefore, whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." And that's exactly the idea here of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. When it says that every creature that hath life, it's talking about the kind of meat that is served by blood. The life is in the blood. So the circulatory system. Now, what does the circulatory system do? Well, it takes oxygen from the environment and provides it to the cells that make up the muscles. And so this is the idea of breath. Look with me, if you will, again at Genesis. I'm sorry, on the way back to Genesis. Let's stop at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. Here's the story of God's destroying the world with a flood. In verse 17, it says this, and God's speaking to Moses, Noah. He says, "And behold, I, to bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven." Now, life's the same word, kai, the breath here of life from under heaven. "And every living thing that is in the earth shall die." Every living thing that is in the earth shall die. Look down at chapter 7 and verse 15. "And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. The Lord shut him in." Look at verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, and of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died." So I think putting all these verses together, the point is that the things that are alive are things that breathe and have blood. Now, I think that could include the fishes, because they do take oxygen not by lungs, but they take it by the gills, and they circulate through their blood to their cells. But the idea of all this is that God has created something different. This life force, this life concept is not understood. What else? What is life? Well, we say blood and bread, or blood and breath, but also this: the life is a soul. Listen carefully. Verse 21, it says this: "And God created great whales and every living creature." I point out living is the word kai, which means raw. But then the word creature is the Hebrew word nefesh. The word nefesh means literally breath. But it's the word that's always translated, not always translated, but every time you find it, find the word soul in the Old Testament, it's always the word nefesh. Now, it's also translated breath in a lot of the ways. But every time you find the word soul, it is the word nefesh. So, again, this could be read, every living soul that moveth. And the idea of it being the same thing as a soul. So Genesis chapter 2, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Here's the creation of man, and we're going to see this in 2 weeks, in day six. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's the same word, living soul, is the nephesh. This might raise some controversy with some of you guys, but I personally think it is correct to say that animals have a soul. I think it's correct to say that animals have a soul. What I mean by that is that soul is the concept of life. They have intelligence. They are aware of themselves. They are aware of what they are. They can make decisions. They can have emotions. They can feel love. They can feel hate. And that is the indefinable thing that God has created here, that's characteristic of the animals and of humans when they come in the scene, that is not characteristic of plants and the other things that have been created. It's an amazing thing, by the way. It's an amazing thing. You know, how does evolution, how does science describe life? How can they explain it? You know, watch some kittens play. Play is an element of this. How do you explain evolutionarily the concept of kittens playing together? Why do they do that? Why do they play with a ball of yarn? And evolution might say, well, that's just a survival mechanism that has been selectively chosen by time and chance. You know, you can maybe say that it prepares the little kittens to grow up and become hunters in the future. But some of the play that animals do has nothing to do with their survival. Think about seals balancing balls on top of their noses. What does that do for them? Think about your dog when he wags his tail and then rolls over on his back so he can scratch his belly. Where's the evolutionary design in that? Well, the point is the dog has the ability to feel pleasure physically and pleasure in his soul, his life. He enjoys being loved on. And animals have this characteristic. Now, I'm not saying, listen carefully, I'm not saying that animals are like people. I'm not saying that at all. We're going to see, in fact, that God does another act of creation on day six and creates man and woman. And I do believe that animals may have souls, but they don't have spirits. And I think we sometimes confuse soul and spirit. That's why people say animals don't have souls. But when we say, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about that life force. We're talking about that ability to think, the ability to be aware. When we talk about the spirit, there's something else, and we'll talk about that when we get to it, but it's simply the ability to be aware of God, to know God. Man has something animals do not. We are as different from the animals as the animals are different from the plants. But this life here we're talking about that God created is, I think, can correctly be called a soul. God created the soul. God created life. And again, we are so far beyond the scope of the scientist with his experiments and his instruments. We are in the nature of the things that only God can do. Now, the last thing I want you to see in this text here is that not only did God create life, but God loves life. God loves life. Look at what he did here. He created life abundantly. If you go to Isaiah, you'll read there in, I think it's chapter 45. I don't know if that's correct or not. But in Isaiah it says that he created the worlds to be inhabited. God created the worlds to be inhabited. As fascinating as geology is and hydrology is and astronomy is, as fascinating as any of these studies are, that people get so wrapped up in, and I'm not demeaning them by doing that. I think they're fascinating. The purpose of all those things was to make a place for life. Because God loves life. That's why there are seas. That's why there is dry land. That's why there is an atmosphere. God loves life. And again, look in verse 22. Look at verse 21 at the end there. And after all these things have been created, what does it say there? And God saw that it was good. The stamp of God's approval is upon this creation. God saw that it was good. And look at verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, God bless them, saying, just read that with me. Now do you see the difference between the animals and the plants? God never spoke to the plants. God never spoke to the dry land. God never spoke to the waters. But God speaks to these things because they have life. And God blesses them, saying what? Be fruitful. He's already created them in abundance, but now He says, be fruitful and multiply. God wants dogs to have puppies. God wants animals to reproduce. And fill the earth, God says. You know why? Because He wants a creation teeming, swarming with life. And I think the reason for this is because God is life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible tells us that God is the source of life. And He wants us, as we come into this creation on day six, to look around us and say, the Creator that gave us this is a Creator who lives. He's alive. He has life force. And He gives that to His creation. Death is not our friend. Death is not how God wants our stories to end. Death is a result of sin. Death separates us from the source of life, God Himself. But the story we can learn, the lesson we can learn from looking at the creation around us is that the God who lives gives life. He wants us to have life. And this life is in His Son. For us, the solution to our problem of death is coming to God, the source of life, through Jesus Christ, His anointed provider, our Savior. And as we come to Him, we accept from Him life. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Our old physical bodies may die, but our souls never are separated from the source of life. Beyond that, Jesus also said, He that believeth in Me hath... Or sorry, I'm thinking of the words here in John chapter 11. He that cometh... I may have to just read those words. This is what happens when you get older. That's one of those verses I've had memorized since I was just a child, but I'll have to read it here for you today. John chapter 11, you just bear with me as I read it. I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So first of all, He says, your body dies, you continue to live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. You continue to live, you have eternal life forever in Jesus Christ. And so this is the story here. God gave us life through His Son, Jesus. And this is the great gift that God shows us on day five. I'm amazed. We have stepped into a whole new dimension with day five. We've stepped into a whole other concept. We've talked about the material things being created in day one, day two, day three, day four. But in day five, we step into the concept of something immaterial. Something beyond this physical world. Something that is deep inside of us and yet so far outside of us that we have to say this is the creative act of God. In Him is life. And He's the one we must go to when we need life, when we need the answers to life. And it's right here within our Lord God. All of this, of course, brings me, as I said earlier, to worship. Bow my knees. I bow my knees, not before the God of evolution, not before the God of time and chance, not before some pagan god, Uranus or Gaia, but I bow my knees before the Creator God who's the source of all life. Let there be. Let the waters bring out abundantly, bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.